I often try to rack my brain for a suitable little devotion that I can share as the elements are being passed out. And I thought it's time we just took a look together as a church at what this means. So what my plan is this morning, again, it's a bit of an unusual Sunday. It's a little more on the teaching, but at the end we're going to celebrate, and we're going to continue in worship, and we're going to take communion together, hopefully a little more informed about the meaning of it and what it involves. So this is the roots of communion, I guess you could call it. The basics of communion, what communion means to us, is what we'll be looking at this morning. As you probably know me by now, I'm a bit of an honest person. I just tell you the way I've felt about things growing up. And so I'll be honest with you about communion. My first memories of communion are this. It's the service that went extra long. I'd be watching my clock and thinking, doesn't that man up there know it's communion? Doesn't he know that there's going to be a long extended period after the message and we're going to have to stay? It wasn't a very good thing. That was pretty much the understanding I had of communion. Communion obviously has grown in its importance to me over the years. I've realized for a long time that it's just something Jesus told us to do. So it's something that I've followed in practice. Sometimes it's been very moving times of worship for me. Other times it's just been, you know what, it's the first Sunday of the month, so let's do this. But that's really the way it is with any spiritual discipline. There are times when our emotions are flared and we really are in tune with what God wants to do. And there are other times that, you know what, this is the right thing to do, so we're going to do it. So sometimes it's like that. Keeping in the theme of honesty, do you remember those Folgers commercials? They used to run in the 80s and 90s. This guy comes to the microphone in a big room of people and says, "We've secretly replaced their normal coffee with Folgers crystals. Let's see if anyone notices." And then you remember those commercials? Anyone? Okay. Well, I thought it would make a fantastic cartoon. So I emailed my idea to ReverendFun.com. And ReverendFun.com, I was pleased to say, took my idea and made a cartoon out of it. So here you go. We've secretly replaced communion wine with Folgers crystals. Let's see what happens. There are times when it feels like, you know what, we're doing this again. And that's why I want to take a closer look at the roots of it. And as I studied it this week, I realized how much depth there is, how much profound meaning there is to communion. It's called by many names. In Scripture alone, it's called breaking of bread. It's called the Eucharist. If you ever wondered about the word Eucharist, Eucharist is the Greek word for thanksgiving. So Scripture says Jesus took and broke bread. He took and broke bread. That's why it's called the Eucharist. It's called the table of the Lord. It's called communion. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called all these things in Scripture. There's a couple things it's called today that are not in Scripture, such as Mass, if you're from more of a Roman Catholic background. I learned something this week. I learned the word Mass is from actually the last line of the Mass in Latin. But anyways, that's another story. It's sometimes called the Last Supper, but it's never called the Last Supper in Scripture because there's one to come. It was Jesus' last supper on earth before his death and resurrection, but there's more to come, as we'll see as we get going. It's been called by many names. It's been argued about. If there's any of you who have been to any sort of theological training, you'll know the words transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and memorialism. Anyone ring those? All right, that's the big argument, right? The Roman Catholic tradition believes in transubstantiation, that wafer and that wine, or grape juice as we use here, actually gets transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. It's transubstantiated. Well, Luther thought that was a little off, so he came up with this term, consubstantiation, which means, you know what? Yeah, the bread and the wine are still there, because they taste like bread and wine. But there's also Jesus there, kind of together, mashed up together. He used the example of an iron in the fire. Said, if you put an iron in the fire and heat it up until it's glowing red, it's still iron, but it's fire. Which is a pretty cool metaphor when you think about it. Other traditions basically, in the tradition that we come, is it is a serious memory. It's a reminder. It's exactly what Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's a time when we remember what he's done for us. And I just wanted to say that that's not going to be the focus of the message this morning. I'm not interested in arguing which belief of communion you hold dear to your heart if you've taken any of that stuff seriously. I want to look at the scripture, I want to look at the source material, find the roots of this practice, and then see, I should get the cartoon off there. The Passover is what it's rooted in. We're going to look at six elements of that. The Lord's Supper, we're going to look at the four words of the Lord's Supper, and some cautions. Another memory of communion from when I was little is I used to be scared to death, because that scripture said, if you eat or drink unworthily, that's why some people are dead. And I went... I lived in fear. My best times of repentance was before that plate was passed around, because I'm like, oh. Anyways, we'll get to that. You don't have to fear. We'll get to Paul's point when we get to the end of this message. But we got to find where it's rooted. So the source material, you know, some people said that if the church in Corinth wasn't such a messed up church, we wouldn't know anything about communion. Because our main text comes from 1 Corinthians. And the reason Paul talks about communion and relays the tradition is because he needed to fix them. He needed to correct them. They were abusing the poor. And that's why he said, no, that's not what this is about. You don't recognize the body. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said. So that's why he said this. Often, you'll know if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's not an explicit communion formula in John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke also has the Last Supper, and they have this elements of the Lord's Last Supper. I called it the wrong word, the Lord's Supper. They have these elements in there. But really, 1 Corinthians is the oldest text that we have. Oftentimes, if you grew up like me, you'd think that, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are at the beginning of the New Testament, so they must have been the books that were written first. And later on, the church exploded, and then Paul wrote a bunch of letters, and then they wrote Revelation to close the book. It's not how it happened. The Gospels were written almost last. I think Revelation was probably written last, as best I understand Scripture, and we could be a little bit wrong on these. But the basic understanding was Mark was the first Gospel to be written, and it was written later than most of Paul's letters. You see, Jesus would do these things. He taught these things, and oral tradition would continue. Stories would be passed on. And not just like gossip stories, like we would think, oh, they're so transformed and changed, but serious tradition. People would teach other people. People would teach their children. This is what Jesus did. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, refers to that tradition. That's going to be our main text for today. And then later on, you get the impression that the Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, sometime nearer to the end of their life, thought, you know what, we're going to die, we better write this stuff down. And so the biographies of Jesus come out. So 1 Corinthians is going to be our main text. It's the main one we read. And I probably don't need to turn here. I always have my Bible because I'm nervous. But I think we've probably got it pretty much memorized by now. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that on the night, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. With the exception of John, whose gospel is a little confusing at times, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, Corinthians, this happened on the night Jesus was betrayed. This Last Supper, this final meal that we celebrate every month. It happened on the night Jesus was betrayed, which places it as a Passover feast. our best understanding of this first event, the first time when Jesus was just about to be given over to be killed, when he called all his disciples together and got that room and had this meal, this would have been a Passover meal, which infuses the Lord's Supper with so much more meaning. We celebrate Remembrance Day on November 11th, right? It's a day we remember the freedoms that have been fought for in our past. We remember people. Well, Exodus was Israel's, what they remembered. It was the most vital point in their history. You can't overestimate how important Exodus was. And Passover, the meal that was celebrated, is a remembrance of the Exodus. It was the most important time of every year in Jewish life. It was the time they remembered God rescuing them. And if he rescued them then, he can rescue them now. Do you remember what happened at Exodus? If you read the book of Exodus, you'll find out, obviously. You see, we'll go back to Genesis just a little bit. Joseph rescued his family by getting close to the Egyptians. He saved his family from death, from famine. He saved a lot of the world from famine. But what happened when Joseph died, his family was moved all to Egypt, out of the promised land. And as Pharaoh after Pharaoh after Pharaoh ascended, the things that Joseph did went down and down and down in their memory until about 400 years or a little longer after Joseph's life, all of a sudden, Joseph's family wasn't the heroes that rescued Egypt. They were the slaves. They were different from the Egyptians. They looked different. They were from a different group of people in that ancient world, and they were reduced to slave labor. And their chief thing that they did, that we're told, is they got to make bricks, which is not a fun job. You read that in there. So God did something. Israel cried out. God picked a man named Moses to rescue his people. He tried to do it, killed an Egyptian, got sent back to the desert for 40 more years of training, got to go again. And you've heard the stories about the plagues that God sent on Egypt that just preceded Exodus, that just before they were leaving. And this is a little bit of an aside, but if you study those plagues, they're really interesting. I always just assume that God thought, you know what? What would be really gross? Yeah, lots of frogs. Pssst, give you lots of frogs. Okay, what would be worse than that? Oh yeah, if I turn the river into blood, that'd be gross. And all these plagues. I just kind of always assumed that they were just random things that escalated as time went on. But if you study ancient Egypt, there's a correlation between the plagues and the Egyptian gods. So basically, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. It was the source of their life, basically. It was where all their food, all their irrigation systems. So when God turned the river to blood, it wasn't just a way of saying, ooh, gross, you're going to be in trouble. It was a way of saying, yeah, that river you worship, I control it. That thing you worship, I control it. The sun that you worship, I'm going to make it black for a day for you, yeah. God, step by step in all those plagues, said to the Egyptians, all those gods you put your trust in, I'm bigger. And then we get to the end, and finally the last plague was the death of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. It took something like this for Pharaoh to finally let them go, and he did chase them. But this was the last straw. This was the last plague. God killed every firstborn in Egypt except those who followed his orders. And these were the orders. You're to take a lamb without blemish, a spotless lamb, sacrifice it, roast it over a fire. Before you roast it, put some blood over your doorpost to symbolize what Jesus would do one day. Okay, I'm reading the future into the past, but blood over the doorpost to symbolize sacrifice. And then you eat that lamb, eat every bit of it, don't let any of it stay until the next morning. It was the one time where Scripture advocates gluttony. You were not allowed to leave that lamb. Everything had to be eaten up. And then when the angel of death came in the camp to kill the firstborn, every house that had a sacrifice on their doorpost was spared. And then God set them free. They left Egypt. They didn't leave with their heads hung in shame. They didn't sneak out the back door. They left with the wealth of Egypt. Egypt poured their money into them and go, go. And they left. They got to the Red Sea. You know the story well by now. They're at the Red Sea. They've got Pharaoh coming to chase them down behind them. Rightfully angry, I would imagine, by this point. Pharaoh was chasing them from one side. They're at the Red Sea on the other. They don't know what to do. And then God tells Moses what to do. Moses puts his, and the water goes, and they go, and then the water, and so on. You know the story. Goes on. They wander in the desert for 40 years again, but they finally get to enter the Promised Land. And so is the history of Israel. The Passover, the Feast of Passover, was a celebration of this event. It was a time when all the Jewish people would remember what went on. And there were, at a Passover meal, the way things were handled was usually the youngest person at the meal, at some point near the beginning, would say these words: "What makes this night any different?" At which point, the leader of the household would start retelling the Passover story. So when you think about Jesus and the disciples, we don't know who asked the question, but it would be understood that at some point someone would say, "Jesus, what makes this night any different?" Man. And Jesus would start telling the story of Exodus. There were six elements to it. There was the Passover lamb that had to be cooked over a fire and eaten in its entirety. There was unleavened bread because they had to leave in a hurry. They didn't have time to let yeast work up the dough, so they ate unleavened bread. There was a bowl of salt water on the table, symbolizing both the tears of Israel when they were in slavery and the Red Sea and their crossing. There were bitter herbs, so that they would remember the bitterness of their life in slavery. There was actually a fruit puree that was to symbolize the mortar that they used to make bricks when they were in slavery in Egypt. And finally, there were four cups of wine. And these four cups of wine, the tradition comes from Exodus 6, 6 to 7. I'm going to read this for you. Exodus 6, 6 to 7. The wine was watered down so everyone could drink it without getting loaded. Just in case you were wondering. Because some people have said, you know what, by the time Jesus and his disciples went into the Mount of Olives, into the garden, so what, they'd be, no wonder Peter hit the ear, basically. But the wine was watered down ceremonially for this event because it wasn't a time to get drunk. It was a time to remember. The four cups of wine come from Exodus 6, 6 to 7. "Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you as my people and be your God." And each of those phrases they would drink to at different points during the meal. So the points were, did I write it out here? Good, yeah. "I will take you," number one, "out of Egypt. I will deliver you," number two, "out of slavery. I will redeem you," number three, "with a demonstration of power. And I will acquire you as my nation." And they would drink these four cups of wine in remembrance of those four promises of God. Now, the third cup of wine was the wine that was drunk right after the meal. And so it's basically understood that when Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," we're talking about the third cup of wine that was celebrated at this Passover meal. It was the cup that they would take and say, when God said, "I will redeem you with a demonstration of power," "This is my blood." You get what he's saying here? This is the demonstration of power. This is redemption. This is how you're going to be saved. There is a double meaning through this whole meal, and it's just incredible. The Passover is where this is founded. So we need to turn now and look at the four words of the Lord's Supper itself. "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant in my blood. And do this until he comes." So we're starting with, "This is my body that is for you." People often wonder, you know, was that bread, that it actually become the body of Jesus, or is it just bread? Is it what? And if you were to ask any one of the disciples when they were taking that first supper together, and you were to say to them, where's the body of Jesus? I'm pretty sure they would all point to the guy rather than the bread. Jesus is making a symbolic statement here. He's offering this bread and saying, this is my body that is for you. Jesus knew that he was giving his body to rescue people. And I wanted to turn to a text, to 1 Peter 2:21. And I want 1 Peter 2:21. Now this book is also written later. It's when people have had time to reflect on the meaning of Jesus' death. And this is what he says. Peter says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten. We're supposed to act like that. Sorry, this is another aside. We're supposed to act like that. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he was suffered, he did not threaten. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. He himself, and this is the key verse, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Think about that as long as you want. I can't explain it. Somehow, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. When we take that little piece of bread or cracker or wafer or whatever it is and pop it in our mouth, we are remembering that everything you did in rebellion to God, every time we've disobeyed him, every time we've done something he hasn't wanted us to do or have neglected something that he wants us to do, every time we've turned away from God, Jesus himself bore that in his body on the cross. I don't know the mechanics of it. I don't know the details of it. I don't know how God did it, but I know he did. That's what we're celebrating. It's more than just thinking, oh yeah, he died for us, that's right. That is the overarching story, but the point of the bread is that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So that, there's a reason, free from sins, we might live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. You were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Jesus bore on his body, on the cross, all of our sins so that we could go forward in new life. It's an amazing thing. So much packed into this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Another memory from when I was young is we had a communion table, something like this. It was the same type of oak put together at the front of our church. But on the front piece here, there were words carved out. And they were King James words. And even before I had any idea of what communion meant, I used to read those words. And it wasn't do this, it was King James style. It was this do. This do in remembrance of me. The words that we celebrate. This is my body that is for you. This do in remembrance of me. The Passover was a time when Israel remembered their greatest time of rescue. This was their biggest remembrance day. Exodus was the chief event in their life. This is the time they lived for. This was the time they remembered that God didn't just lead them for slavery in Egypt, but rescued them, saved them, took them out, demonstrated his power, took their sins, and led them into a new land and all this wonderful stuff. And here Jesus is redefining it for Christians. He's saying, yeah, there's a new act. There's a new power. There's a new Exodus. Jesus bore our sins in his body on that cross. And we remember now, we don't remember the Exodus as the chief event in our religious history, but we remember Jesus' death on the cross as the ultimate liberation. Not just liberation from slavery in another land, but liberation from the power of sin and death itself. It's an amazing thing we remember. This do in remembrance of me. This is my blood, the third word. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. Some say for all. Depends which tradition you're reading in Scripture. But this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Oh, in Exodus chapter 24, 6 to 8, Moses seals the covenant by pouring the blood on the altar, half of it on the altar and half of it on the people. This is the blood of my covenant. When Jesus said that, he would have had in mind the new covenant that was talked about by the different prophets. I'd like to turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This is solidly implied in Jesus' words. You see, because Israel was looking forward to a new covenant. Israel was looking forward to a covenant that would be deeper and more ingrained than other ones. And here's one of their prophecies about this new covenant, and this is precisely what Jesus did. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine how they would have responded to this? There's a new covenant coming that's even more important than Passover, than Exodus, than that rescue. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says your Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach one another to say to each other, oh, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, because I will forgive their sin. I will remember their iniquity no more. Man, what a promise. When Jesus was saying, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for many, he was evoking this tradition. He was saying that this blood that I'm about to shed for you, that we're celebrating in advance this night, this blood that is going to be poured out for you is a symbol of the new covenant. It's a start of everything that's going to come. It's what your prophets talked about. It's going to be more solid, more powerful, and more lasting than even my rescue of you at Exodus. It is going to be, you know what, and in a sense, this is here. It's completely finished in Jesus' work. But the day is still coming when it's coming in fullness. And we're living kind of in that in-between world. Can you imagine the day where we don't have to look at someone and say, hey, you ever heard of Jesus? Because everyone will know. That's what we're looking forward to in this covenant. The new covenant in my blood. The covenant that is poured out for many. When he said the words poured out, this is the new covenant in my blood. The blood that is poured out. Those are sacrificial words. Jesus knew what he was getting into. Jesus wasn't caught unawares that night. Jesus knew precisely by this point. And you know what? We don't know when it happened. I was sharing a little while ago that I don't believe when Jesus was a baby, he cognitively thought, okay, 33 years to go and then I die. I believe he thought as a baby would. But as he grew up, in some mysterious way that we don't know how, he became aware of who he is. He became aware of his vocation. He became aware. And even the words becoming aware doesn't do justice to it. I don't know how it happened. I don't know. That's a mystery I'll never grasp. But by this point, we know that Jesus knew what was coming up. And when he said, my blood poured out for many, he's using the words of sacrifice. He's going forward to this event in his life, knowing that his death would make an impact as a sacrifice. And then the last part that we don't often focus on as much. This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many. Do this in remembrance, as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, in remembrance of me until he comes. There's a future looking point to this. See, Passover was looking back at what God did in the past. Passover is something that happened that looks forward. See the difference? At Passover, you'd remember what God did in the past, but at Exodus, Jesus did something definitive on the cross. And every time we celebrate communion, every time we take communion together, we're remembering what Jesus did until he comes. There's a future element to it. It's a looking forward. I know this is a bit of a heavy message. I've left out a little bit of the humor, and I really didn't feel it was appropriate to go into too much jokes this morning with the subject matter that we're dealing with. I'm going to continue like that. This isn't a setup for one either. Have you ever been to Decoration Day at the cemetery? Decoration Day at a cemetery, some people follow that tradition where you go to the cemetery to remember someone that has died before you, a loved one, and you put flowers on their grave. It's often called Decoration Day. No, you're giving me a lot of blank stares. Okay. My grandmother, before she passed away, was really serious about that tradition. And one day a year, she would go to the cemetery, and there would be a brief little service, and you put flowers on the grave to remember. Well, when we take communion together, we can't let ourselves fall into the trap of thinking that it's basically Decoration Day at the church. We can't fall into the way of thinking that, yeah, we're remembering that he died. We got to remember the until he's coming again. There's a future to this. Even the Jewish people celebrate Passover in anticipation of a messianic banquet, a banquet that is coming. It's talking about in the prophets, it's talking about in Revelation that there is this marriage supper, there's this banquet together. And in one sense, when we take communion together, we're looking forward to this day when we are going to feast together with Jesus. We remember the Lord's death until he comes. I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Where this is talked about, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all the people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. It's anticipating a feast. Every time, you know what, we make lots of jokes that if you ever want people to come to church, you just have a banquet. Have a pot blessing or pot providence or pot whatever you want to call it. You come and eat food. But you know what? There is some reality to that. Every time we eat together, in the back of our minds, we should have this thought that, you know what? There's one day we're going to be eating together with everyone, every believer. There's going to be a supper, a feast, a banquet of amazing food and drink that's just going to blow our minds, and we're going to celebrate it with Jesus himself. Every little pot, whatever we have, is in anticipation of that day. Man. It's amazing stuff. So think about that this Saturday when you're digging into some meatballs. I love meatballs. I got to be careful about what I say because we're liable to have all meatballs if I say something like that. So not everyone bring meatballs, but anyways. Okay. Three cautions. We've looked at the words. This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat and you drink this, remember that I'm coming. Jesus is coming back. Now, some cautions. Because I've got to deal with, again, I couldn't do everything there ever is to know about communion, but there were three things. One of them particularly, like I said, that used to frighten me when I was growing up that I wanted to clarify from 1 Corinthians. The church in Corinth was messed up. If you read Corinthians, you see Paul pulling his hair out because the church in Corinth was was a sensual church. It was lust-filled. It was driven by their passions. It was mixing up idolatry. It was in bad shape. And it was trying to basically kick Paul's authority out of it. Paul started the church, and now they're tired of what Paul has to say because it kind of disagreed with them, so they don't want anything to do with Paul. And Paul's saying, listen, I'm coming. And Corinthians is an awesome read. You got to keep in mind, though, this is the context of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate. This is the words that we read all the time. So he has something he wants to say about communion. The first thing he wants to say is that communion is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors who were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, the Israelites who passed through the Red Sea, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. They're talking about manna, but Paul's context here is the Lord's Supper. He's almost using manna as an example of the bread, the Lord's Supper, and that's a whole other thing I can't go into now. But all these Israelites, they were baptized to Moses by going through the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank from the spiritual rock which flowed from them. And the rock was Christ, in case you haven't got it by now, Paul is saying. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Sometimes we can think that, you know what, we're baptized into the church, so, whoo, got that over with, our eternity's secure, and okay, what am I doing now? And we can have that same thought with communion. It can slip in, and it was slipping in Corinth. You know what? We celebrate the Lord's death together. We're good. What I do the rest of the month is, it's good, because we come back, and, well, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Paul used the example of Exodus to refute that idea, to saying, no, we need to take responsibility. The Lord's Supper isn't a, okay, good, that's out of the way, we can live the way we want. It's a, oh, this is how we live. In anticipation of his coming. The meal puts us in Christ. I've got my scripture texts mixed up there. The last two should be flipped. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. I speak as sensible people. Judge for yourselves. I speak as to sensitive... Sorry. Paul is insulting his church here. Dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup that we celebrate in communion, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? One of the things that communion does is it makes us sharers of the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not sharing in the body of Christ? And we know as a church, we are the body of Christ together. Because there is one bread, we who are one body. We are one body. We all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are they not those who eat the sacrifices, partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that what the pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice... No, I imply that they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be partners with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Makes sense. He's making it really clear for his Corinthians church. Basically, they were drinking the cup of the Lord's Supper when they were with the Lord's Supper friends. And then they would go drink the cup of the with the idolatry that went on in the rest of the town with their other friends. And Paul's point is, when you take communion, you are a part of the body that you're partaking of. You have a share in the blood that you are symbolically drinking. And if you're in Christ, how can you be with idols? Why would you contaminate that? You can't have bad and good coming into the same. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Don't participate in the rest. That was his second point. But his main point, and this is the point that frightened me, was don't use this meal to discriminate. And I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22. Then the part I'm skipping is actually the part that we read every month. And then at the end, 27 to 32. So, 11:17. This is how our communion liturgy goes. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not to get better. It's not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I kind of believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. When the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper. One goes hungry, another goes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say? Should I commend you for this? No, I do not commend you. For the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and so on, those words. And then after he shares that, he comes to his conclusion. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and the blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves and only then eat the bread and drink the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I'll give instructions when I come. What an ending. He likes into them on the phone and then says, oh yeah, and I got some other stuff, but we'll wait till I get there in person. Anyways, I grew up in fear of those verses, you know, search your heart. And well-meaning preachers made me terrified. Search your heart or you'll die. If you drink this cup, if you eat this bread in an unworthy manner, you're drinking damnation unto yourself. Did you sin today? Have you repented? And that's not Paul's point. There's solid tradition in that culture that they would come together for two-stage meals. And it was kind of like, have you ever got an invitation for a wedding but not a reception? They would have these two-stage meals where, oh yeah, you're invited. Everyone's invited for the desserts, but the select few get the invite for the meal at the beginning. And some people think that's what Paul was railing against here. Some well-off Christians were inviting their friends over for a meal. And then, let's invite those converts from that other street. Yeah, you can come for dessert and we'll have communion together. And they would go home hungry and the rich would go home full. That's what Paul was angry about. So if we want to apply it to our lives today, it's this. We have a food bank bin out there to make it real practical. If you're going to celebrate communion and you want to take that warning seriously, we need to care for those who don't have food. We need to, not only that, but we need to treat believers who are less well off than us as equal in every way and not look down at them because of their means. That's what was going on here, and that's what Paul was warning them about. Wasn't warning them to examine every element of their life, because if there's a sneaky sin that you forget to confess, you might get zapped when you drink the wine. And that's what I believed. So I'm not lampooning that view. That's what I used to be frightened about. I believe when we come together for communion, it's an awesome time of worship. Sometimes it can be routine, but most of the times it's not. We celebrate communion here once a month, and the reason that the Pentecostal tradition is pretty much once a month is because if you do it every week, it becomes routine. And yes, I slurred that word. If you say it, if you take it every week, it can become routine and lose its meaning, but if you take it less than once a month, you forget about it and it becomes less important. So that's why we've settled on once a month. It's nothing written in Scripture. They asked John Wesley how often the churches should take communion. He said, every time you're together, duh. That's how important it was for him. But we celebrate communion. And We're going to be taking communion together now. It's going to be an act of worship, and I hope the story of Passover and the looking ahead to the future will make this that much more real for you in your lives as the people assemble themselves. So one thing I do say every month, and I'll say it again, we have an open communion. If you are a believer in Jesus, you're welcome to participate, but there's no obligation. We're not legalistic here. You know what communion involves. We're going to worship together, and feel free to join with us if you'd like.